Last week, we started a new series, and we're going to be looking at what it means to live as sojourners and exiles in a world that seems, I think we all can agree, that the world is a lot different today than it was 9 months ago, or however many months this has been. But the reality we see in Scripture is there's a theme of sojourners and exiles and what that means to live in exile that is not just an Old Testament theme, it's something that's carried on into the New. Last week, I showed a video from the Bible Project that added to some of the length of our time together last week, so we're not going to show that every week, but we do have some other resources we're going to use from the Bible Project in future weeks. I will be posting that. If you've not watched last week's message, I encourage you to check that out. That is all on both video and audio on the church website, but we're going to be relying on some of their resources in the coming weeks as well, and we'll be posting those resources. But, you know, to start today, and as we're going to be looking in Daniel chapter 2 today, just want you to think for a moment, how many of you have experienced being in a different country, different culture? Okay, for at least a week. Okay, most of you. Okay. You know, when you've my first experience with that was in Ecuador when I was in college. I did a trip with the Alliance Fellowship that was at Asbury at that time. And it's kind of a weird feeling. I mean, you get off the plane and it's a whole different world. I can still remember getting off the plane in Quito and being bombarded by all these street kids asking for money. And just being conflicted as to, okay, do I give them money? Do I not give them money? There was all these different things going on in my head. And I can, throughout that week, you had the struggle of, okay, what can I eat and drink without getting sick? There was the issue of language. I can still remember sharing my testimony at one of the churches, one of the villages outside of Quito. And when I shared my name, there was laughter. And I didn't quite understand that. I was sharing my name, and then it was being translated. But evidently, my last name sounds a lot like the equivalent of Kellogg's cereal in South America. So anyway, so I was a little unnerved when, not that I don't ever get laughed at when I'm speaking, but normally I at least know what the punchline is. But you know, it's kind of a weird place to be when you're in a place you don't know the language. You don't really fully understand the culture. It's challenging. And that's why we spend so much time in the Christian Missionary Alliance. We have focused not as much over the years on short-term missions, although we're doing more of that today. In the Alliance, we have focused on career missionaries because we want people who are going to invest in learning the culture, knowing how to go and be a part of a community and part of a culture so that they can represent Christ in that place. It's a picture of what we see in Jesus in the incarnation, that God came in the flesh in the person of Christ. And literally in John chapter 1, it says that he actually, the literal translation of it, that he pitched his tent among us. That idea of incarnation is that God came in the flesh. He took on human form to live with us. As Christians, we have the responsibility to let Christ live in us and through us in a world that often is in conflict with kingdom values and kingdom principles. We often find ourselves in this struggle, much like Daniel and his friends that we looked at last week, and why we're going to be in Daniel so much through this series, is that Daniel and his friends found themselves as part of Israel now in exile in a foreign land in Babylon. Because they were kind of the cream of the crop in the sense of physical stature and intellect, they're part of the Jewish royal family, they're put in a place where they're being trained and prepared to serve the court of Babylon. And so last week we looked at that issue, that struggle of how do they remain faithful to God in this foreign land. And the video really helped us understand that often in situations like this, people would see only two options, that you're either compromising and adopting the culture, which someone would have said, well, maybe Daniel and his friends were compromising because they didn't seem to argue about taking Babylonian names. They didn't seem to argue about taking on and learning about the Babylonian culture and really becoming Babylonian in a lot of ways, in their appearance and what they understood, but they drew a line when it came to their diet and I'm not going to re-preach last week's story, but they drew a line because they understood that for them that was something that had to do with a reminder of their identity as God's people, as God's children, and they needed to draw a line to stand firm in that place while they had the opportunity, as Jeremiah calls us to in Jeremiah 29:7, that they understand that they're called to seek the welfare of the city. They're in a place where God is going to use them to seek the welfare of Babylon. But at the same time, they had to remain pure and maintain their ultimate faithfulness to their God. And we're going to see that again and again throughout the book of Daniel. That we don't have to, what we see in Daniel and what the Bible Project video I think was so helpful on reminding us that we don't live in that place. And Daniel and them had more than two options. And we can learn this in our own experience, that it's not just an issue of compromise or revolt to the world around us and the culture around us. But they introduced the theme of loyalty and subversion and the idea that we're here, we're in a foreign land, this is not our home. We are called to seek the welfare of the community where we live. But in doing that, we have to remain loyal and understand that our ultimate loyalty is to God and that we need to remain faithful to Him. My hope and prayer for this whole series is that as we walk through Daniel and we look at other places, both Old and New Testament in the coming weeks, that we take the time to really look at our hearts and our lives and ask ourselves, are we living in a way that we've become too much at home in this world? Or are we living in a way, much like that experience when you're in that foreign land, you realize this is not Kansas anymore. This is not my home. I don't understand what's going on in the world around me. And know that someday you're going to return home. That's the theme of exile that we see throughout Scripture, that we understand that we have a heavenly home. Now we see in 1 Peter 2:11 through 12, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." You see in that theme the idea of the good deeds and the honorable conduct, that they're having an impact on the world around them, but they're abstaining from certain behaviors and maintaining their faithfulness to God. As we dive into Daniel 2 today, we're going to see these themes continue, and we're going to see specifically. This is a long chapter, so we're not going to read every bit of it. So hopefully you have your Bible open, but we're going to see how Daniel and his friends were understanding what was going on in the world in which they were living, in which they were now in a foreign land under a foreign kingdom, and understand where their loyalties really lied. And so we're going to walk through this story and hopefully be able to then look at some takeaways that we can see not only in Daniel and his friend's example and what we see in this passage, but hopefully have some takeaways for our own lives and the truths that we see in this chapter that I think will help us in living as exiles and sojourners in the world. We see in Daniel 2, and if you have a title on your Bible, it probably says something about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And you read through the story, and we're not going to read all of it, but we read through the story, we see Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, and he's disturbed by it. And you think, well, what's the big deal about that? For in the ancient world, for they understood the dreams to be significant, and for often the idea of a shadow of a future event. And for Nebuchadnezzar, he would be looking at that dream, and that was something that was impressed upon his mind, is something that he would not only need to understand, but he needed to understand so that he could take steps to address whatever future laid ahead of him. There's a lot of similarities in this story to Joseph and Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh is troubled by the dream. And Joseph gives the interpretation and says there's going to be 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of famine. And so Pharaoh, based on the wisdom and God speaking through Joseph, was able to prepare Egypt and the known world at that time to prepare them for the 7 years of famine. So we all have crazy dreams. I mean, I have crazy dreams. I had a dream a couple weeks ago. I woke up. I couldn't involve one of my kids. I could not sleep afterwards. Sometimes we just have, I have strange dreams, but other times you have a dream that really shakes you. This is a situation where Nebuchadnezzar is taking this dream seriously. And so he at this point, he issues what I think any of us would say would be an unreasonable request. He gathers all of his counselors, and these are religious counselors, political counselors that he's gathering around them, and he gives them this very unreasonable request. He basically says, you need to tell me not only the interpretation of the dream, but I'm not even going to give you the details. You need to tell me the dream and then give the interpretation. And so let's look at verse 9, Daniel 2, verses 9 through 11. Nebuchadnezzar says, if you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Clearly, he does not trust his advisors. He says, therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. I mean, he's basically saying, he could tell the story, tell the dream. He would have no knowledge of whether this was an accurate interpretation or not. So he's saying, look, I'm not going to tell you the dream. You've got to give me the details of the dream and then explain it to me. Verse 10 says, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. You're underlining at all, that latter part of verse 11 really foreshadows everything that's about to take place here. From these words of these advisors to Nebuchadnezzar, they're saying this is impossible. The only way this is going to be possible, the only one that can show this thing to a king would be the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. And what we see is that's prophetic as to what actually takes place here, because God uses Daniel to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The king is, obviously, King Nebuchadnezzar is ticked, and he basically said, he issues a decree to have not just the immediate advisor, but he issues a decree to have all of the wise men of Babylon destroyed. And that would have included Daniel and his friends. And so Daniel and his friends hear about this too and ask, why this rash, sudden decree? And Daniel does an incredible thing in verse 16. It says, and Daniel went in and requested that the king appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Now think about how bold this is. Daniel has no idea what the king has dreamed, let alone an interpretation. But this is almost like if you understand the story of Esther, for such a time as this type moment, Daniel sees that God has him in a place where he can make a difference, not only for himself and his immediate friends, but even for the rest of these wise men and counselors that King Nebuchadnezzar has just issued a death decree. Daniel steps out in faith without any knowledge of the dream, without any sense of the interpretation at this point. But then in verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And we know the story goes on. Daniel is given the interpretation, and he is given the opportunity to go in and tell Nebuchadnezzar the account. But there's a verses 20 through 23 is such a, I think, a key verses for understanding theologically what's happening here. Because Daniel not only has called his friends to pray and they sought God and for God to move and to act, but now you see Daniel giving praise to God because God has used Daniel. He's given this knowledge to Daniel. He's given him the opportunity to go and speak to the king. And so before he speaks to the king, Daniel utters these words of praise. Verse 20 says, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness and in the light, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise for you, praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and you have made known to me what I have asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. You ever have that situation where God calls you to do something and you know you don't have the resources or strength to do it? Or you step out in faith knowing that if God doesn't act, you're going to be in a whole bit of trouble. I had a friend in my previous church, older lady, that the way she would say it was sometimes until you would shimmy out on a branch, you weren't in a place where you knew that you were going to let God catch you. We sometimes in our life, we don't put ourselves in a place of really trusting God and stepping out in faith, and we see Daniel acting boldly here. But Daniel also not only acts boldly, but then in going and gathering his friends to pray, he understands this isn't about him. This is about God acting in him and through him. Prayer, I mean, do you ever have prayers that are coming out of a place of deep need in your life? You don't have to motivate yourself in those type of prayers. When you have a deep concern for something or a deep care or concern, you go to the, when you take those prayers to God, you're praying with a fervency because you know you need God to act. And that's what we see with Daniel and his friends. He's gone, he recruits his friends to pray, God answers the prayer, he gives Daniel the wisdom and gives him the dream, the interpretation of the dream. So we see in this, picking up in verse 26, Daniel goes in to speak to the king. And in that moment, verse 26, it says, the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a king in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in your bed are these. Daniel then goes on to describe the dream, and I think go to the next slide. You see this dream that you see Nebuchadnezzar describe, or Daniel's now describing this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has had of this statue that appeared, a head of gold, a chest of arms, or chest and arms of silver, the middle and thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay, and a stone cut by no human hand strikes the feet and breaks into pieces, and then the whole statue breaks in pieces. Now, I don't know about you, but if I dreamt about a statue, I don't think I'd be too concerned about it. But kind of wondering what's going on here for Daniel. Daniel gives the interpretation. And historically, most Bible commentators have seen that each of these parts of the statue represented kingdoms. That first kingdom being Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And the head of gold being Babylon, but that kingdom would fall, a new kingdom would rise up, and that's pictured in the silver, the chest and the arms of Medo-Persia. And then you have a third kingdom, the middle and the thighs, the bronze of Greece, of Alexander the Great. And a fourth kingdom, if you know your history, who followed Greece? Rome. You see a prophetic statement in this dream. And so you can imagine Nebuchadnezzar has to have mixed feelings in this. Daniel really sweetens it up and talks about how great his kingdom is and how great Nebuchadnezzar is, but Nebuchadnezzar is being reminded that his reign is temporary, that Babylon was going to come to an end, followed by the Medo-Persians and then the Greece and then Rome. But then you have that whole thing with this piece of clay that strikes the foot and breaks into pieces, and then the statue comes crumbling. It leads us to a place that there's another kingdom coming. Daniel 2, 44 through 47. Climax. This is the climax of the story. Says verse 44, and in those days, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Nebuchadnezzar is hearing Daniel's words, and he's accurately describing this dream that he has not spoken of. And he knows that there's no way that Daniel could know this apart from God telling him. And so you have this incredible scene of Daniel revealing not only this sequence of kingdoms, but a reminder that there is a kingdom coming that would have no end. In that, after the interpretation, you have the picture, incredible picture of Nebuchadnezzar bowing down, falling down upon his face and paying homage to Daniel. That's a sight that is significant. You have the greatest king of that day recognizing that there is something greater than himself in that moment, and recognizing that Daniel's God is the true God. The one who, while all of his religious advisors and all the political advisors he had, none of them could give the dream and its interpretation. But Daniel's God, gave Daniel the interpretation, the dream and the interpretation, and Nebuchadnezzar recognizes this. That chapter has all the makings of just a great story. You have the story, you have the threat, and think what's going to happen, and you have Daniel stepping up and taking a risk, and you see God act and care and provide for his people. And you see it ends with this scene of Nebuchadnezzar recognizing that God is at work, that Daniel's God was a true God and that he is at work. And this is where I want us to just do some takeaways from this today. Because when we really look at this, the one thing that we can see throughout this entire chapter is that God is above all. He's above all gods. He's above all kings. Daniel 2:11 says that the thing that the king asks is difficult. This is the words of the Nebuchadnezzar's advisors. He says that the thing the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Even these religious advisors that aren't able to answer the king's requests, they make the declaration to say, only a true God could give this wisdom and give this insight. What you ask is difficult. What you ask is impossible. And that's really what sets up this whole account, is that the king has asked something impossible. And yet the God who is above all can do the impossible. In verse 27, you see in Daniel's response to the king, he says, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked." But then proceeds to give not only the description of the dream, but the interpretation that God himself, the true God, gave to Daniel. And then in Daniel, or the king's response to Daniel in verse 47, the king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." We live in a world in which there's a lot of crazy things going on. I don't know if you know, it's an election year too. So do you catch that? It's a good reminder, election year, non-election year. When you feel like things are out of control, when you feel like maybe things in the world around you politically or socially or whatever is it seems out of control, we need to remember that God is above all gods, God is above all kings, and he is in control. That doesn't mean that we don't need to be engaged and actively a part of what's going on socially and politically in the world, but we should never lose sight of the fact that God is in control, working out his plan and his purpose in this world. And that's the second takeaway of this chapter. Not only a reminder that God is above all gods, that God is above all kings, but that God is working through history. You know, there's a philosophy called deism that would say that, well, God created the world and he just set it aside. And he just kind of walked away and let it go. It recognizes the idea of an intelligent design and a creator. Sometimes it's described by the idea if you found a watch on an island, you would look at that watch and say, well, something had to create this that had intelligent design and intent. But the creator, just like leaving that watch on the island, the view of deism would say that God created the world and then just was hands off. But when you read through the Old and New Testament, we see that God is actively working in his creation. God is actively working in and through history. Reminding ourselves of this story and the context of this story. Remember, Daniel and his friends are in exile. And why are they in exile? Because God had called his people to walk with him. And after generations and generations of disobedience, God has allowed them to be sent into exile. And he's using exile to bring them back to him, not just physically, but he wants their hearts. He wants them to be restored in right relationship with him. And so this idea of exile, you can imagine Daniel and his friends may think, well, God's just deserted us. But that's not what the prophets told Israel. The prophets told Israel that, yes, you're going to go into exile, but you see consistently this theme that God is in control and he's working in and through history. Jeremiah 27, verse 5 through 7 says, "It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth, with the men and the animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me." These are God's words from the prophet Jeremiah. I'm going to start with that verse again, verse 5. Jeremiah 27, verse 5. God says, "It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth, with the men and the animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." Now pause for a second. God just called Nebuchadnezzar his servant. This pagan king. God is orchestrating history. He's using Nebuchadnezzar to fulfill his plan and purpose for his people Israel. It says, "I've given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave." Daniel reaffirms this, that God was the one who gave Nebuchadnezzar the power that he has in Daniel 2, verse 37. He says, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory." This is Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man." Daniel's basically in this thing of saying, look, King Nebuchadnezzar, any power, any authority you have, it's been given to you by God. This same God who's about to give me not only your dream, but its interpretation, is the one who gave you the power and the authority to lead. You also see in verse 21 in Daniel's prayer. I think I mentioned that I think Daniel's prayer is central to this whole chapter because it's the theology of this chapter. Daniel 2:21, he's speaking of God. He says, "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So in this chapter, when you look at not only Daniel, but you look at Jeremiah and the rest of the prophets, you see that God is using Nebuchadnezzar. He's using Babylon to fulfill his purpose for God's people and for the world. Remember, God's promise to Abraham was not only that God would bless Abraham and Israel, but that through them, they would bless all nations. God is in no way given up on Israel. While they are in exile, God is still planning to fulfill his plan and his purpose through his chosen people. And now he's using Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. In this account, you also see the idea of those four kingdoms, Babylon, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, that not only is God working in that moment, but that God understands what's to come, and he's going to be working in and through history to guide and direct things to his plan and his purpose. And that all leads to another kingdom. That new kingdom is coming, and that's the fourth takeaway that I think is so central here, is that not only do we understand that God is working throughout history, but he's working throughout history, all leading to a place of his kingdom coming to earth. And we see that in Daniel 2, verse 44. It says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all of these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." You flip over to Daniel 7, verse 14. I think those are on the screen as well. It says, "And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Daniel is giving, and the other prophets point to the fact that there is a kingdom coming and a king coming who will establish a kingdom that will reign forever. This is the kingdom we sing about at Christmas time in some of the carols, that he shall reign forever and ever and ever. Aren't you glad I didn't sing that? There's a kingdom coming, and Daniel was longing for that. While living in exile, while living in this foreign land, and in this very moment, knowing that he didn't know if he was going to live to see tomorrow, and this time of fear and concern and anxiety, Daniel is reminded that God is in control. God is orchestrating Israel's exile. God has knowledge and is orchestrating the future with each of these kingdoms. And there is a day coming where God will establish his kingdom on earth, that the Messiah would come, and that Jesus, we know Jesus the Messiah, he came. And he preached not only the good news, but if you read through the New Testament and the Gospels, you'll see he didn't just preach the good news. He preached the good news of the kingdom, that the kingdom had come. This kingdom that Israel was waiting for, that would have no end, that all things would be made new, all things would be made right, that was what Israel was longing for. It came to fruition in Jesus Christ. And you see clear back in Daniel 2, this sign and this image of this kingdom that is to come. Jesus spoke of this kingdom in John 18:36. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." You know, as I've thought about how we engage in our current political reality, I think sometimes if we get things out of order and we forget that our ultimate loyalty is to God's kingdom, the kingdom that Christ has established comes into our hearts and our lives. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, when we surrender our lives and acknowledge him as king, we are experiencing part of his kingdom. And we live in the reality that the kingdom has come, but we also look forward to the day that our king is returning. And he will make all things new, and he will make all things right. But I strongly believe that too often today, We exert too much energy focused on smaller case kingdoms, letter K kingdoms, and forget the fact that we are a part of a greater kingdom. When we adopt strategies to try to hold on to this world and power and influence in this world, rather than resting in the reality that we live in as exiles in this world, and we walk and are a part of a kingdom that is in the process of coming, and that we look forward to a day that it will fully come. When we get confused about the kingdoms, I believe we often compromise our principles, and we compromise because we are so hungry to hold on to power that we're willing to compromise and adopt policies or partner with organizations and groups that really are not consistent with God and His kingdom. I don't think I said that clearly. That's why this will be a series, because we're going to keep revisiting it. But in all of this, we need to remember that our ultimate loyalty is to a greater kingdom. We need to be in the Word. We need to be knowledgeable about what God calls us to and the life in the kingdom looks like. That's what Jesus, in talking in the Sermon on the Mount, it was all revolving around life in His kingdom. We need to remember that truth, but I think we also need to remember that we need to be cautious of fighting battles for earthly kingdoms when our true focus and our true battle is to be living out God's heavenly kingdom in this world as we look forward to Christ's return, to where He fully establishes His kingdom. For those of you that might be really stressed with all the politics and everything going on in the world, I honestly, there's a message of hope there and encouragement to say, I don't have to be having sleepless nights wondering what's going to happen tomorrow, because I know that the true king of this world is still in control. And Jesus, describing that kingdom, we see in Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 26, describing the work of Jesus establishing this kingdom. He says this in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death." That's a picture of that future kingdom coming, that Jesus, the work that he's already doing is going to come to fruition, and that the kingdom will be handed over to the Father when all things have been placed under Christ's reign and authority. As Christians, we celebrate the fact that we serve a Lord, that there is a day coming that we know and we believe that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The proclamation that Jesus is Lord is a simple way of proclaiming that Jesus and his kingdom is greater than any kingdom in this world. It was when the early church proclaimed that, they were saying that the kingdom of God is greater than the kingdom of Caesar. And when we embrace the truth that Jesus is Lord, that he is truly the king, it reminds us and affirms to us where our kingdom loyalties really lie. Matthew 6:10, we see Jesus' words. Again, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer. In teaching the disciples to pray, one of those daily focuses on our prayer was to pray that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We've talked about this in the past few years, that we live in that place between kingdoms. Jesus has come, he's brought the kingdom, so we're living in the kingdom right here and right now, and yet there is a kingdom coming that we look forward to. And in this in-between, we need to be daily seeking God's kingdom in our hearts and our lives, and I believe it starts with us being fully surrendered to let Christ reign in us and work through us, just like we see in Daniel. We live in a world in which we can, our loyalties will be tested, just like Daniel's loyalties and his friends maybe would have been tested to have their hearts and their loyalties more towards Babylon than to God himself. We need to remember that our loyalty is not to an earthly kingdom. Our loyalty is not to an earthly king or an earthly president or to a political party, but that our ultimate loyalty is to God, our king. And that we need to remind ourselves that our true citizenship lies in heaven and that we are a part of his kingdom. There's a fourth takeaway through all this that I think we don't want to miss, because I think this is where, like, when you think of everything going on in the world and you feel the frustration and not knowing how to act and how to just trust God through all this, that what we see in Daniel is an incredible, motivating story to remind us that we need to trust God to provide. Remember Daniel in that moment. Daniel hears the report that all of the wise men, including Daniel and his friends, are going to be executed unless someone can give to Nebuchadnezzar not only an interpretation of the dream, but actually describe the dream in detail and include the interpretation. Daniel chose to trust God to provide. And there's two aspects to this, and I think I have two separate slides. I couldn't get it on one slide. Daniel took a step of faith. Before he had the interpretation, before he had even recruited the help of his friends, Daniel knew what he needed to do, and he took a step of faith. And too often, we don't put ourselves in a place where we have to trust God to provide. We figure things out on our own. We rely on our own strength and our resources. Daniel illustrates a perfect example of putting himself in a place that if God doesn't show up, literally Daniel's a dead man. Daniel's friends would be killed. And all of the other advisors would be killed. But Daniel took a step of faith and made himself available for God to use him. But then Daniel immediately went to his friends, called a prayer meeting, and ask them to pray. Prayer is a reminder of our dependence upon God and his resources and his strength. We need to remember in this day and this age that the world seems so upside down that not only do we live as exiles in this world and that our homeland and our kingdom is not of this world, but that as we live this life and as we seek to live faithfully to God in this season in this life, we don't have to do that in our own strength. We can trust God to provide. We can trust God to be working in and through us. And that means that we need to choose to go to God in prayer, both individually and corporately, and rely on God to be moving and working in our lives. In the coming weeks, we're going to continue to explore different aspects of what it means to live as sojourners and exiles. But it's my prayer today that we can remember that if you're here and you're feeling discouraged by what you see going on in the world, remember the God we serve is the God above all. I grew up in Sunday school singing that he's got the whole world in his hands. I mean, there's two theological concepts of that are connected to that song. Not only that God created all things, but that God holds and sustains all things. Him holding the world in his hands is a picture of God's care, his sustaining grace. God is working throughout history, and we can trust that he is going to work his plan and his purposes, and his ultimate plan and his purpose is for his kingdom to fully come. And he's inviting us to trust him and to step out to be his chosen servants, to represent him in this world and live as sojourners and exiles, letting God shine his grace, his kingdom through us. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for Daniel's example. Lord, in such a time of probably feeling uncertain, or Daniel had in a moment of not even knowing if he was going to see tomorrow, he stepped out in faith and he trusted you. Or we know that Daniel understood that he was that Babylon was not his home. And throughout the book of Daniel, we'll see again and again that the idea of a kingdom that would be coming, that would be greater than Babylon, greater than the Persians, greater than Rome, greater than any kingdom. Lord, help us to settle in that reality, then that truth, to know that Jesus, you are Lord of Lords. And whether the world recognizes it or not, Lord, there is a day coming that all will recognize, Jesus, that you are Lord. That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. May we live that reality each day, remembering that our kingdom is not of this world and that our ultimate loyalty is to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.